Good morning, everyone. Welcome to this class, this life class, I guess, of South Canyon Baptist Church called How People Change. So you're going to want a handout, and Royce is currently back there. He's got some handouts. If you want a handout, he's the guy you're going to want to see because those are going to be really helpful for you. And I'm going to get started actually now because I have 2.5 pages of notes, and as my wife knows, that means I could talk at least 1 hour and 15 minutes. So I'm going to try to speed through all this. We have a lot of stuff to work through, but I kind of want to recap just really quickly what the aim of this class is, and especially going into this class today, what we're doing and why we're doing this. So the aim of this class ultimately is to help us realize that for a Christian, no matter what, you're supposed to be changing from the time that you are converted all the way till the Lord calls you home. We are in this process of change. And there's a couple of ways that we can be involved in each other's lives with change. So no matter what, this is kind of the thrust. If you want to change really, really well in the Christian life, you need other people. And we talked about that over the last 2 weeks, specifically about the general concept of discipling and discipleship. So us participating in each other's lives in such a way that we grow closer to Christ. Can anybody tell me or remember what discipling is from last week? Does anybody remember what the definition is? That's fine, because it's if you remember anything in this class, this is what you want to remember. Discipling is simply intentionally doing spiritual good to someone else. And so whatever that looks like, whether that be reading the Bible with them, praying with them, you know, on a regular and consistent basis, that's what discipling is. Ultimately, you're doing that so that they can look more like Jesus. But we also know that whenever we get in this business of discipling, there's things that come up. We're all kind of messy, right? Who in here has ever had a mess in their life? If you don't raise your hand, you're a liar. But I know that you guys raise your hand. So we all have messes, and we all have stuff that goes beyond just some of the normal discipling issues of, hey, what if I don't want to read my Bible? Or what if I'm having a hard time praying? Why should I pray? Why should I come to church? Why should I get involved with X or Y or Z? We all have stuff that's a little bit deeper than that. And this week, especially for those of you that are life group leaders, we want to give you a tool and a resource that will help you enter into some of those things that maybe potentially you feel like you aren't equipped to do, and to give you this model so that you might be able to help people realize how they change and how you can help them see that change. And that model, really simply, is called How People Change. So this whole class has been kind of leading up to this week. We're us giving you this model, and then next week, over the next 4 weeks, we're going to help you apply that model to different scenarios and different situations, whether that be worry and anxiety, to parenting and marriage, and then we'll even have, you know, just a panel for you guys to be able to ask us questions about, hey, how do I talk about this with somebody that brings up this situation? So this class is going to be a little bit heavier, just to go ahead and put that on your radar. What we're going to be talking about is not easy. It's hard stuff, right? Because this model is intended for that really hard stuff that we encounter whenever we are involved with other people's lives. So let's dive into how people change. I'm going to start us with prayer, and then I'm going to read Matthew 12, 33 through 37. So let's pray together. God, you have given us life where there was death, and you have taken the old and passed it away so that we might become new creations in Christ Jesus. So, Father, I pray that as we realize that you are creating in us this new creation to mostly glorify you and to show your love to the world, I pray, Lord, that we would realize the extreme difficulty that there is in doing that. That we would realize that we need to be dependent not on a book, not on a curriculum, but on you, Lord. So God, I do ask that in this class we might see that we have the ability and we have the responsibility to be agents of change in other people's lives, but more than that, Lord, that we have the responsibility to change ourselves as Christians. So God, I pray that for those in this room that we would take joy in that, because God, whether that change happens by heat or by blessing, Lord, that we would realize that you're using those circumstances and those situations to bring us into further glory, into further understanding, and further love for you. So God, I pray that we would know that this very hour and this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you're going to want to turn to Matthew chapter 12. And this passage is going to be kind of getting at really the whole thesis of what we're going to be doing this morning. There's something in this passage that we're going to be kind of focusing on the whole rest of the morning. So Matthew 12, starting in verse 33, says this. And let me actually just do some recap, classic. So Jesus is confronting these Pharisees. They're attributing the good work that he's doing to the devil, and he talks about them blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because that's what blaspheming the Holy Spirit is. That's attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. And after that conversation, we go into this verse. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So what we see here in this passage, and you're like, okay, you just dropped me in the middle of this weird discourse of Jesus. What we see here in this passage, though, is an inherent and innate connection between the heart and the thoughts and the words and the actions of a person. And it's in verse 33 that we find Jesus using a metaphor, right? He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. And I'm sure the Pharisees are like, what tree are you talking about, man? But he's talking about them, right? And he gives them the illustration of, well, this is what the tree is. How can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so what he's saying is a good tree will produce good fruit, and an evil tree or bad tree will produce bad fruit. And in the same way, a good heart will produce good things, and an evil heart will produce evil things. And that metaphor is what we're going to kind of be working with and rolling around in our minds this morning. And this model, this metaphor, if you will, is called how people change. But before we get more into detail about how people change, we need to talk about a great equalizer that all humans and all Christians experience. So we all have this common problem. Would somebody like to read 2 Peter 1, 3 through 9 for me? Great, thank you, Kaylin. We're going to run a mic over to you for the live stream, people, okay?
Second Peter 1, 3 through 9.
Be sure to read loud for us, Kaylin.
His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of the sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
We're going to be coming back to that text quite a bit, but what we see here is that Peter is arguing that God's divine power has given us all things, the salvation that the Lord has wrought in the Christian's life has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have everything that we need because of the good news of Jesus Christ. Everything that the Lord has given us in the gospel has given us power in order that we may change into what he's desiring for us to change into, right? We've talked about in the past, especially in the discipling class, that God's intention for those that he saved is that they would be holy, right? Be holy as therefore I am holy. But God, in his power and in his divine grace, has given us everything that we need in the gospel so that we might actually do that, that we might actually change into what he's intending us to change into. I'm not arguing in any way that we're going to become perfect on this side of eternity. That's not what I'm getting at. But I do think that there is something to be said that God works through the Christian to change them from day one to day end, right? A non-changing Christian is not really a thing. And Peter talks about here, he said that he's given us everything that we need in life and godliness, and we do that through the knowledge of him. And he's granted to us these precious promises so that through them we may be partakers of the divine nature. So I don't know if you see what he's getting at here, but he's saying that as we are changing and as he's granted us these promises, like he that began a good work in you will complete it to the very end, to the day of Christ Jesus, that promise there, that should spur us on to become partakers of this divine nature, which is holiness, right? That's the intention. Holiness is what we're striving and pushing toward. And so all of us know this, right? All of us know that when God plucked us out of the mire of sin and death, he put us into this realm, not of just graciousness and love, but also in holiness, right? He's taken us out of death into life, out of sin into holiness. And so our job now then is to pursue that holiness with every zeal and every fiber of our being, and we do that together. But often, even though we know that's what God has intended for us to do in our lives as Christians, our Christianity suffers from a gospel gap. A gospel gap. So you guys are probably asking yourselves, well, what is this gospel gap? Well, let's talk about first, what are these symptoms then of a gospel gap? And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the opposite of what Peter says. So Peter says that if you don't suffer from a gospel gap, if we know that the Lord is changing us and he's working in us to become like his divine nature, he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this person that Peter is describing here, they're not suffering from this gap. These people that aren't suffering from this gap, they're effective. They're fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what that means for us then, if we suffer from a gospel gap, what that means is that we are like what he's talking about here. We're actually ineffective and we're unfruitful. And then you can go through this list that he's listed above here and see, okay, maybe we're not loving as much as we should be. Maybe we lack in brotherly and sisterly affection. And maybe we lack in godliness. Perhaps we lack in steadfastness, self-control, and knowledge of the Lord. We lack in all these things. And so what we see here is these qualities are a rubric, if you will, of what a healthy, growing Christian should have. But most of us in here, myself included, we can look at this list and say, I'm struggling with a couple of these. And that's because we struggle with this gospel gap. So what is that gospel gap then? Well, this gap is the reality and the understanding that we have past forgiveness found in the person of Jesus Christ, in our future hope of knowing that the Lord is going to accomplish what he's promised in us, that he's going to make us into eventually what he desires and calls us into. So we live in this gap of past forgiveness and our future hope. So what's the diagnosis for this gap? Friends, we are so nearsighted that we are blind, having forgotten that we were cleansed from our former sins. We are blind to the power and hope for the gospel today. That's what we need to know, and that's what we need to hear. This is the diagnosis, that we are blind to the power and hope of the gospel for today. All of us in here, we realize that, yes, I am forgiven. I can look back on the cross, and realize that there is forgiveness to be had and forgiveness found on the cross. And we know, even in our hearts and heads, even through the muck and the mire of our daily lives, that there is future glory and future hope that we have beyond this life. But how do we live in between those two gaps? Well, we need to realize that we're blind, and we have power today and hope today because of the gospel. So, we suffer from various types of blindness. And we're going to be getting into how do we fill this gap here in a little bit. But we suffer from different kinds of blindness as we try to fill and try to get this gap right in our lives. And this gap has three different kinds of blindness. And the first is the blindness of identity. The blindness of identity. Later on, we're going to be reading a case of somebody that is suffering from this gospel gap. But one of the things that this blindness of identity causes in us is we don't have a gospel perspective of who we are. And so what that means is that for us, realizing, okay, yes, I know that there's future glory and future hope waiting for me because God's working that in me, but how do I live in that now? It's probably because you've forgotten that you're forgiven, you're loved, you're cherished by God. So your identity is not found in necessarily what God says about you, what the cross has said about you, and what that future hope is saying about you, but you're living with this identity that's a little bit different, that's not true of what God says about you. Does anybody want to give me a couple of ideas of maybe ways that we live in this blindness of identity? And we have a mic for you, if you want it. Or I'll just popcorn it. Anybody want to tell us maybe some ways that we live in the blindness of identity? Yeah, Lyle. Yeah, so the particular identity, I think is what you're getting at, and this is right on it. The particular identity that we have is not that we're children of God, but that I'm a father, I'm a successful businessman, I'm a successful fireman, successful person in the Air Force. We cling to those identities more than our reality of us being with God and children of God. Good. Anybody else? I actually am going to run the mic. Sorry about that. Anybody else? Know some ways that we can live in this gospel blindness of identity?
I was going to say trying to live up to society's expectations rather than your identity in Christ.
Yeah, so we have an inclination, all of us, to compare ourselves to what society says is successful instead of looking at what God says, hey, this is what's successful. This is what your identity should be put in. So this is a really good example, right? For a lot of us in here, we probably look at success being defeating your enemies, right? But for the person that's been saved, for the person that has been changed by the gospel, it's actually you pray and love for your enemies, right? So, yeah, there's a misunderstanding of our identity being changed in that way. Yeah, good. Anybody else? Okay, then. Let's move on. The second kind of blindness that we have, this gap produces, is the blindness of God's provision. And this blindness of God's provision, it's this. We do not realize that Christ has promised his very presence to those who have placed their faith in him. So for a lot of us, the idea in the fact that we have to change into more holiness, into more godliness, into more righteousness, into more steadfastness, and all these different things that Peter lists out here, that seems really daunting. That seems like almost unattainable, right? But we forget, we have this blindness that God has provided his very self in the person of the Holy Spirit to accomplish that end. And not only that, we forget that God has sent his son Jesus Christ to die and to pay the payment of sin for the ways that we do the opposite of these things, right? God has already paid for the ways that we failed at being godly or at being steadfast or in the ways that we haven't been self-controlled. So we're blind often in this gap to God's provision. Can anybody tell me maybe some ways that we see that kind of manifested in our day-to-day lives, how we're blind to God's provision? Yeah, thank you, Kat.
I think sometimes we don't see ourselves as good enough.
Yeah, yeah. So we're banking the fact that we need to change on our own goodness and our own merit. Good, good. Anybody else? Yeah, Elaine. Hold on 1 second. Let's. Okay. Yeah, I believe this lie that I'm always gonna remain this way. I'm never like there's this idea that I can't change, right? Yeah, I don't have the ability in myself to ever change because I'm just always going to be this way. Yeah, that's a really common way. Anybody else? How about whenever we try to just produce our own holiness, right? Have you guys ever said, okay, I'm failing in this area, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to get in this Bible reading plan and I'm going to pray 5 times a day and I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do this and that. Ultimately, and not to, you know, skip ahead too much, but this is what Pharisees do, right? This is ultimately what the blindness that they suffer from is. The law was given to them, right? God's provision was the law so that they might see their sin and realize their utter need and dependence on God. But instead, what did they do? They tried to rely on their own power and on their own merit to try to earn God's favor, instead of relying on that law and saying, oh, I can't even begin to measure up to that. I need more God. And so a lot of us do this in different ways. Yeah. Yes. Yes, yes. Often in this particular kind of blindness and this provision, we don't think God has given us enough or that we have anything. And so therefore we try to bridge that gap of past forgiveness and future hope on our own by saying, okay, well, I'm going to just muster up more faith. I'm going to muster up more holiness because I know I can be holy if I just read my Bible a little bit more. I know I can be holy if I just pray a little bit more, if I meet up with more guys and if I meet up with more sisters. That's, yes, it's kind of a type of way that we do this. Hit it right on the head, Pat. Okay, so a third type of blindness that this gap causes, this gap of living in the reality of past forgiveness, knowing that we're forgiven in Jesus Christ and in this future, this hope that we have in Jesus Christ, another blindness that this gap creates is the blindness to God's process. We forget that God is not about our comfort or our ease. But instead, God is working on our growth. We forget that God is working on us from day one to day end. We're blind to his process. And often, friends, it is in the middle of trials and tribulations in our lives that we encounter that God uses for our growth. It's often in those times of tribulation and trials that we forget that God is using those things as a process to make us into more holiness and to make us into more godliness and all these things that Peter lists off here. So what are some ways that we see that we are blind to God's process? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Let me get the ball rolling this way. When was it, babe? When did the bearing go out on my car? October, I think. Yeah. So Saturday night, before I had to preach, the bearing totally went out off one of my wheels. We're talking like it's like 6 p.m. And we eventually get home. One of my buddies gives me a ride home. And I get home, and I go full despair. I go, what in the world? I don't deserve this. I didn't need this. What? I'm preaching tomorrow. Doesn't God know? Doesn't God know that I have to do these certain things? Doesn't God know that I have to do this? And looking on that now, other than just being like totally sinful and selfish, I see that evening particularly as a way that God was helping me honestly preach the text that I was preaching that for that Sunday. It was, for we have a great high priest who's not unable to sympathize with us, right? So I needed to learn that a little bit, that even in my like losing the bearing out on my vehicle, I needed to know like, hey, God's there with you. He sympathizes with you. And actually, he was using that very thing to change in me and to expose in me some entitlement that I feel like I had, that I felt entitled to everything going smooth and perfect in my life. God needed to kind of root that out of my life. Just because I'm preparing a sermon and trying to glorify him in a sermon doesn't mean that I'm given a smooth and comfortable life, right? God needed to uproot that. But I was totally unaware of that in that point in time. So that's an example. Does anybody else have any examples or ideas of how we are blind to God's process? Yeah, Ken.
Sometimes we want God to conform to our way of thinking, and God needs to do things the way we expect God to do. We try and put him in our box instead of realizing he's much bigger than a box.
Yeah, so we have things happen in our lives, and we say, God, this is the way it's supposed to be, and we do everything in our own power to make him fit into that situation and conform to that situation. And yeah, it 10 out of 10 times ends up terrible for us. Yeah, anybody else? Yeah, Kat, go for it. Hold on, Kat. We got to get a mic to you. I want everybody to be able to hear you.
Sometimes as we're growing in our walk, we look at other people who are farther along in their walk, and we don't understand that that is a process. God doesn't just go boom, and you're there. Yeah. It's a process. You have to suffer through things, and you have to grow in things to reach that level of spirituality.
Yeah. So that blindness, we'll end up comparing ourselves, right, to other Christians, and whenever we are lacking in some ways, we say, God, how come I'm not like this yet? And it's because we're unaware of the process that it takes. I think another just big thing is, what if God, through different means, allows things to happen culturally, societally, politically, in our lives for this very reason, right? God sovereignly allows a seemingly evil ruler to rule over you. Because this is the thing that Peter is getting at here, right? Peter is in a situation where the people that he's writing to, they're being persecuted. And he's trying to remind them that even in these situations, God is using that so that you might become more godly, that you might become more steadfast, and that you might become more loving. He's using these things so you might be effective and fruitful. And so, friends, we are so blind at times to different things, right? We we lose our identity and understanding of a gospel perspective of who we are. We lose sight of how God has provided everything that we need in the person of Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit to help us accomplish the change that he's called us to. We're blind to the process. We're blind to the fact that it takes time and that God allows different things into our lives, good and bad, to change us. So what do we do? Yes, what do we go for it, Pat? Sure.
We also need to not judge somebody else and one of our brothers or sisters for not being further along in their spiritual walk than we are.
Yeah. And Pat's getting at what this class is all about this morning. That we, because I imagine that most of us in here are in the process of trying to help somebody grow into more godliness. And so often, we have a gospel blindness to seeing that there's a brother that it's going to take time. There's this process that's working on them over time. They just don't change overnight. That preaches to me a little bit, Pat. So, but with that said, what do we do in our sinfulness and our fleshliness? What do we do whenever we realize we're blind and we have this gap? Well, we try to fill this gap on our own with this thing called Christian externalism. And so we're going to be talking about different forms of Christian externalism that we all probably suffer from. And the first one that we suffer from is formalism. And formalism is basically this. We just go through the formalities. We say, okay, I'm just going to come to church. I'm going to go through the formalities of my Christian life, and that's going to help me bridge the gap between my past forgiveness and my future hope that I have. If I just come to church every Sunday, this will happen. I'll be able to bridge that gap. That's one way that we try to fill the gap. Another way that we try to fill this gap, and this is what I was talking about earlier, we fill it up with legalism. We have this belief in our future hope and in this past forgiveness. We believe that, oh, I can earn God's favor whenever I'm in that gap. I can just earn God's favor, and then I'll emotionally be back to a good place. Speaking of emotion, we also fill this gap with mysticism. In mysticism, we pursue emotional experience with God instead of God himself. We're just, if the worship music is just right, or if I just go to this conference, or if I just do this, or if I just pray hard enough, if I just do this thing, I'm going to have that emotional feeling. We try to fill this gap with this mysticism. I know for me, and I can imagine that for many that are younger in their faith, this is the thing that they run to. It's that emotional high, that mountaintop experience. That's why students love camp so much, right? This is exactly what they try to fill that gospel gap with. Instead of God himself, they go to camp instead. We also try to fill this gap with activism. We focus on the evil of the world rather than joyfully pursuing Christ. So we try to correct and we try to pursue these godly actions and try to fix everything that's going on in the world that's evil. We try to fix that instead of realizing that we're maybe missing out on Christ himself. We try to elect the right official. We try to end abortion. We try to do this and that and this and that instead of realizing that all those things are meant to be an overflow of the love that we have by pursuing Christ. Another way that we fill this gap is with biblicism. I know this was a temptation for me and many of my brothers in seminary. We try to master biblical content. We try to master biblical knowledge, and we try to master biblical theology. We do everything we can to fill up our heads with all these things and think that if we just fill ourselves up with all this knowledge that we're going to be able to just bridge this gap that only the gospel can provide of this realization that we suffer between our past forgiveness and our future hope. And then finally, the last thing that we fill this gap with is psychologyism. And they made this word. It's not a word, but psychologyism. And psychologyism is a pursuit of healing more than a pursuit of godliness. And this is the temptation, especially, friends, as we get into thinking about how we can counsel others and how we can help others, is that counseling in and of itself should be used, yes, so that people may heal, But Christian and biblical counseling, its end is for a person's godliness. Yes, we want them to heal from traumatic experiences. Yes, we want them to heal from things that they're dealing with. We want those things. But that's not the end, right? It's just a means to that end. We want people to heal, but we want them to grow godly. That's more important. And so that's kind of what we're getting at here. We pursue all these different things, and we try to fill this gap with all these different things. So what do we need? What do we need, friends? Well, we need to bridge the gap between our theology, what we know about God, and the world we live in today. We need to place ourselves in the redemptive story of what Jesus has done for us and what he will do for us in the future. But we need to apply that here and now. For many of you, and for many people that you're going to be discipling, you need to tell them that they are a part of God's redemptive story. That this story of God coming down in the person of Jesus Christ from the cross and forgiving people of their sins and looking forward to that hope of future resurrection and future glory, we are a part of that story if we've been called to Christ. And so we need to realize, how do we apply that fact today? Joanne, you wanted to say something. Yeah, I will. Yeah, what do we need? We need to bridge the gap between our theology and the world we live in today. We need to place ourselves in the redemptive story of what Jesus has done for us and what he will do for us in the future. But to apply that here and now. Is everybody good? Do I need to read that one more time? That's a killer statement, right? Paul Tripp is just totally written all over on that. So we need to place ourselves in the redemptive story of knowing that what God accomplished at the cross and what he's going to do in the future, we are in that storyline, and we need to place ourselves in that storyline and apply that here today. So as we get into this model, of how people change, knowing that, like a tree, there's either a good heart or an evil heart, good fruit and bad fruit. We need to have five principles that guide us as we try to apply this model. So the first principle that ought to guide us as we are helping people change and as we are applying this model, the first principle that ought to guide us is that we must take seriously the extent and gravity of our sin. We must first take seriously the extent and gravity of our sin. Friends, if we are not first truly understanding of our need for redemption in Jesus Christ, we will lose focus of our total dependence on the grace of God that he gives us. So whenever we forget that we are utterly in need of grace every single day, we end up losing focus on God himself. We think we're just good enough, so our eyes are just so tempted to move from God to that thing, to God to that legalism, to God to that psychologyism. So we need to realize we need total dependence on God because we are just so utterly sinful. The second principle that guides us is the biblical counselor is the centrality of the heart. This is the second principle, the centrality of the heart. Friends, it is imperative that we recognize that lasting gospel change comes from the heart, not just changing behaviors. There is a whole field of psychology that's dedicated to this, right? And for many of us that have kids, we probably do this, right? It's like Pavlov's theory. We say, hey, like, if you do this, if you change this behavior, we'll reward this, right? Instead of getting at to the fact that, like, hey, like, you're sinful, and you need to be told you're sinful, and you need to rely on God. It's okay for kids. But what I'm saying is that we still do that as adults. We still try to say, if you think of this way and you suffer in this way, we'll just do this. Instead of really getting at to the core of a person and realizing that there's things going on in the heart that need to be changed in order for the members of the body to change, right? And so one just way that you guys can think about this, is especially this morning as we sit under the preaching of God's word, whenever Brent applies a particular passage, whenever Joel or I ever apply a particular passage, think about the heart change that's supposed to occur. Oftentimes, we and I'm so tempted by this. Joel knows this whenever we have service review. I'm so tempted. I want concrete, tangible application. But oftentimes, what we as Christians need is to be told and to instruct how our hearts ought to change and how our hearts ought to think about things. So this second principle is really important. There's this centrality of the heart. Thirdly, this third principle is we must know the present benefits of Jesus. We must know the present benefits of Jesus. Friends, in the person and work of Jesus, we will find everything we need to live a life that has been changed by God. We have benefits in the person of Jesus that no other thing can fill. And as I've already said, because of principle one, because we know we're tempted to go to other things, we need to realize, okay, there's something always better, right? This is what the book of Hebrews is getting at. You're going to want to go back to your sacrifices. You're going to want to go back to your high priest. You're going to want to go back to those prophets of old. But we're already telling you, there's benefits in Jesus. So stay and stick with Jesus. Jesus is better. Fourth, this fourth principle, there is a need to understand God's call for us to grow and change. There is a need to understand God's call for us to grow and change. God does not simply expect us to ascend to some theological knowledge and love for him, but rather that our hearts, our changed hearts, would ultimately lead to change. It's not enough to have just a knowledge of who Jesus is. It's not enough to just say, like, I know John 3:16. I know I'm forgiven. God wants our hearts to be changed and ultimately hoping and leading toward changed behavior, right? So there's a need that God calls every single one of us, every single one of us that have been called to Jesus Christ, that we need to change. There's no stage of the Christian life that does not call us to change into more Christian, into more like Christ. So whether you're a brand new Christian, a Christian that's been walking with God for 5 years or 10 years or 50 years, every stage of the Christian life, there is a call to change. There's a call to become more like Christ. And the final principle that we see is that there is a lifestyle of repentance and faith for the Christian. There's a lifestyle of repentance and faith for the Christian. Friends, I think one of the misconceptions about this gospel gap that we live in is that it's easy. There's this lie that says, okay, while I live between past forgiveness and future hope, it should be easy for me. But as long as we live in this intermediate stage between our forgiveness and Jesus' return, our fleshly state will always struggle with sin. This is good news for us. Until Christ returns, and even though he's already defeated sin and death on the cross, we're still going to struggle with sin. Take a deep breath. Get that off your shoulders. Do you know that? You're just going to struggle in this life? That's a part of it. But there is hope for the Christian. As God seeks to work change in us for more reflection of Christ, our lives will always be characterized by repentance and renewed faith and are awaiting Jesus' return. So until we see that day, and as we look forward to that day, we need to renew our faith. We need to renew our repentance day by day, because that's going to drive us on toward more change. So all that to say, let's finally get into the model of how people change. Okay, so there's four different things that we see in this model as we think about how people change in this gospel gap, in this timeline between past forgiveness and future hope. And the first thing that we see is heat. And whenever you think of heat, you should be asking the question, what is your situation? So there's heat. What is your situation? So heat, friends, And again, we're thinking about that metaphor that Jesus brought out earlier, is that heat is the various difficult situations in our lives that we encounter that we are often not in control of. Conversely, the author, especially as we get into Jeremiah, which apparently I didn't write down at all, whenever we think about this passage in Jeremiah, which I'm hoping Brent will give you guys next week, as we think about this particular passage, the author describes the blessings of life as cooling rain. And we see that. I need to find this. Hold on. It's going to bother me if I don't find it for you. Here we go. I found it. Jeremiah 17. What's that? Thank you, sir. Did I write it down on your handout? Wow. Good. See, I knew what I was doing. Okay, here we go. Let me read Jeremiah 17, 5 through 10. This model makes no sense without this passage. I'll probably restart. So it says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." And this is where the metaphor is. "He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream, and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Boy, this metaphor is going to make so much more sense now. So as we see here, there's this idea of heat, right? What's your situation? And again, heat is the various difficult situations in our lives that we encounter that we're often not in control of, right? We see this in verse 8. Even with that tree that's planted in water, he doesn't worry about when the heat comes. Right? He knows that heat's going to come. It's a thing that's out of his control. What matters more is if whether or not he's extending his roots to water. So the author describes in this verse, we react in either instance to heat or to rains of blessing. We react or respond to the heat or to the rain in our lives. So the following metaphorical point is our negative reaction to the heat in our lives. So that's going to be the next thing, thorns. So if we have heat, we have either a reaction, an evil reaction, or a godly response. And so let's talk about that evil response. So thorns, how do you react? What do you want and believe? How do you react? What do you want and believe? So thorns, as I just kind of alluded to, are the negative responses that we have in the heat of our lives. So we kind of see this in verse 6. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. It's because he's not extending his roots to water. And so for us, thorns are these negative reactions, these negative responses that we have to those unforeseen circumstances, to those things that we don't expect. These tend to be reactions of our flesh instead of the fruit of the Spirit. And ultimately, these thorns are the consequence of issues within the heart that contribute to this gospel gap. Do you guys kind of see this in this metaphor? So in verse 6, he talks about the shrub that's in the desert. And what's wrong with the shrub compared to verses 7 and 8, that person? What's the key difference there? Trusting in the Lord, that's good. And how does he kind of describe that? There's no fruit. No root, that's right. Yes. So there's something wrong with the root. It's not just about what's growing above the surface. There's something going on below that's not right. And that's why it's not growing. That's why it's not producing the way that it's supposed to. And so what we see here is oftentimes whenever we have thorns in our lives or whenever we see people respond in a thorn type of way, it's because there's something going on in the heart that is producing this fruit. And often it's how do we react, and we're believing and wanting something that's not affiliated with a changed heart of the gospel. Yes, Kat. Yeah. Are we talking about, yeah. So he's talking about the man, first of all, that he trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. So that's he's kind of painting the picture of like, this is what this kind of person is who's not trusting in the Lord. And then this is what this other person is like, one who trusts in the Lord. And that's really what we're talking about here, is that person who has been changed, who has been given the gospel. And yet, because like I said, we all know this, we still at times will produce thorns. Like whenever I produce thorns, whenever my wheel bearing went out on my Ford Explorer. So what do we need then? Well, we need the cross. And those situations of heat and maybe us reacting with thorns, we need the cross. So who is God and what does he say and do in Christ? And so with us or with other people as we're counseling them, the cross is really looking at the person and work of Christ and how our belief in his death and resurrection shapes how we ought to respond to the heat in our lives. The cross also provides us with the grace when we respond to the heat in our lives negatively. So the cross has a twofold function. First, it shapes the way that we ought to respond to the heat in lives. But this is the great news for a Christian. The cross is also this thing that gives us grace whenever we don't respond rightly to the heat in our lives. And so what we're trying to do for people is we're trying to help them see, well, how do we apply the cross in the various situations that we have whenever they come into our lives, when they come into our life groups? How do we apply this understanding of past forgiveness and future hope? How do we apply that here and now? So at times we need to show them, hey, this is how maybe you could have responded. Or maybe some other times we just need to say, hey, you know what? There's grace for that. Even though you got really angry at the fact that your bearing went out in your car, there's still grace for that. So both can be used in either times. And so after the cross, then, you're calling them to godly fruit. They don't just continue to produce thorns. You're calling them to godly fruit. So how is God calling me to seek him in repentance and faith? How is God calling me to seek him in repentance and faith? So whenever that heat comes, or even whenever those rains of blessing come, we need to be asking ourselves, how is God calling me to seek him in repentance and faith? So fruit is defined as the evidence of the spiritual change that is taking place when believers are truly being changed by the gospel. In the heat of life, the Christian ought to produce fruit instead of thorns because of the change that is going on in their hearts, because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And so what I'm just giving you here is a very rudimentary model of how you can apply this metaphor to different situations, different counseling situations, different discipling situations in your life. This is a rubric that it ought to give you as you are helping people change, right? We want to give you everything that we can to help you enter into those spaces really well.